Good morning, ladies, and welcome. We're glad you are here this morning. Welcome to Meadow Ranch Chapel. This is where, during the summer, this is where all the junior hires meet, so it smells way better now than it typically does during the summer. So I have the honor and privilege of introducing our speaker this morning. I know some of you know her. Julie Westfall is someone who is near and dear to my heart. Like Megan said yesterday, it's really fun to be in this spot because you get to just champion and celebrate your friend. So I wanted to just tell you my favorite thing about Julie. Julie is a woman who loves the word. She is rooted in it. I have to tell you, every week, at least once a week, sometimes more depending on my attitude, I get the text, "Have you been in the word today? Have you spent time with the Lord?" Because the word is what transforms us. It's not anything else. It is the word of God that changes who we are. And she is a woman that shows that in her own life and teaches it and preaches it to everyone she encounters. So would you join me in welcoming Julie Westfall?
That was super nice. I'm like, wow, that was really nice. Now I know I don't annoy her because most of the time I get the kind of annoyance text back. No, I'm just kidding. Just teasing. I'm really, really excited to be here this morning. I thought that this was going to be canceled. This is the only thing that wasn't canceled on my 2020 calendar. So I was super excited when I got the text a while back that said that it was on because I knew God was going to do some great things this weekend. And also just in my own life, I needed it. I needed to be around the community of believers. Amen. I needed that for my own soul. I went on a walk this morning just praising God for what took place last night. That was powerful. But this season, I've been thinking a lot about change, and for me, that's a big deal because I'm someone who hates change. I'm someone who kind of, I kick and scream when I have to change. And so for someone like me to think about it a lot, something has to be going on. And that could be a worldwide pandemic, right? It could be the fact that I'm ready for the world to change so we can get back to some semblance of normalcy. Anyone else with me on that? And yes. And or it could be the fact that I'm ready to change. I'm ready to change from being a person that struggles with worry and fear. I'm ready to get beyond that. I don't know where you are this morning, but I'm sure there are things that you're ready to get beyond. And as I was thinking of this whole idea of change, I started researching the disciples' lives because I think that they are a great place to start when we're looking at an example of what it looks like to walk with Jesus. These were ordinary men that struggled with sin and struggled with the world, and the Lord takes them from being immature to mature, just like he is faithful to do to us. And as I was researching the disciples' lives, I zeroed in on the disciple John. And I really zeroed in on him because Jesus nicknames him a son of thunder. Him and his brother, James, are the sons of thunder. And doesn't that conjure up images of being impulsive and unpredictable and loud and maybe acting before you think? Is anyone here that personality? Or is anyone raising that personality? Amen? That's hard. And so, but the Lord doesn't leave John there. In fact, he calls this part of his personality out, saying, "This is where you began. This is where you began." And there's this great story in Luke that when they're going through to Jerusalem, the disciples and Jesus are going to Jerusalem and they have to go through the Samaria. And they go to a village and this village rejects Jesus. They don't want him to enter. And James and John look at Jesus and they said, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy this village?" And Jesus, of course, rebukes them because that's not what he's after. That's not why he came. But this is a picture of a son of thunder, this just impulsive personality. And so how does this kind of life change happen? Because many years later, this disciple, John, would walk with Jesus for many years. And he would go through many trials. And at the end of his life, early church historians would dub him the disciple of love. I mean, that's quite a contrast. a son of thunder into a disciple of love. How does that kind of radical change in character take place? And the answer, quite simply, is Jesus. Have you ever noticed that sometimes the easiest answers are the hardest to believe? Or sometimes we think that the solutions to our problems are more difficult than they truly are? I'll give you an example from my own life, and if you're anything like me, you're going to hate this one. But my question lately is, how do I lose weight? Because since quarantine, it has not been kind to me. Me and my pantry have kind of become best friends, and I don't know how to break up, right? So as I've been looking at this, like, how do I lose weight? This question. And I don't know. I always think it's going to be something new, some mysterious thing that I haven't unearthed before. And I'm not alone in this endeavor, this question to figure out how to lose weight. In fact, Americans spend billions of dollars annually trying to figure out the answer to that question. And let me just tell you the answer to the $73 billion question, in most cases, to eat less and to move more. Let me say that again, to save you and your family some money, it is to eat less and to move more. And most books and exercise programs say it a little bit differently, but if you boil them down, that is the solution, to eat less and to move more. Doesn't that just drive you nuts? Because it has to be harder. If it were harder, I would have caught on by now, right? But the thing about it is the solution isn't the problem. It's the process of getting to the solution. That's a different story. With anything, whether it be weight loss or addiction or discipline, anything that we're dealing with, the solution isn't the problem, it's getting to that solution. That's what we need to learn how to do. How do we stay dedicated and committed to the process? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And although Jesus may be this refreshingly simple answer into how the disciple John went from a son of thunder into a disciple of love, let me just tell you, the process wasn't as easy, amen? That process of maturity is not easy because it's changing us. It's changing our character. There is a squeak right here, and it's driving me nuts. The change in character, and that process is difficult. See, John changed because he stayed dedicated and committed to Jesus even when it wasn't easy, and that's what we need to figure out what to do. We need that message in the year 2020 when nothing has seemed easy. Our world is turned upside down, and every other month it seems like a high-profile Christian is deconverting from the faith. That is a new catchphrase, deconverting. And why? Because following Jesus is difficult, and somewhere along the line we started to believe it should be easy, and it's not. It's not. See, John was a fisherman by trade, and when I say by trade, he was really a teenager. He was being brought up in the fishing trade by his father, but Jesus calls him to himself as a teenager. On the shores of Galilee, Jesus calls James and John. Those are brothers. They follow, but you know what? The process wasn't easy. In fact, it was messy. Have you ever noticed that the road to maturity is messy? It isn't pretty. Many times we think it should be, but it is very messy, and the Lord gives us a glimpse of this in his word. At one point, we see these two brothers, and they're vying for the best positions in heaven. They go to Jesus, and they ask him a question. They say, "Teacher," this is in Mark 10, 35 through 39, and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And as a parent, I'm just going to say that never goes well for my kids. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." And I love Jesus. He doesn't shut them down, but he starts a dialogue with them. And he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory." And he so pointedly got to the point. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. You have no idea what you're talking about." He said, "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And they said, "We can," cementing the fact that they have no idea what he's talking about. And Jesus said, "You will drink of the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my left and right is not for me to grant, These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. See, the boys want to sit at the right hand and the left hand of the Father. They want the best thrones. They want to the places of honor. And they need Jesus to give them permission so that they can in turn go and tell the other disciples that they're the best. Amen? They're a little competitive. That is part of being a son of thunder. And Jesus doesn't give them the answer that they want. In fact, he gives them something different. He gives them a prophecy about the process they would endure. That is something different. They would drink of Jesus's cup. They would be baptized with his baptism. And that means that they were going to suffer. That means that they were going to go through some affliction. And I read a book by Henry Nguyen called Can You Drink the Cup? And when I read that book, I realized that it was the drinking of Jesus's cup that would change John into being the disciple of love. That's what changed his life. John lived the life Jesus called him to. And he walked the path that Jesus laid out before him. And he had tremendous times of suffering, but he also had tremendous times of great joy. And all the while he was living his life, he was drinking of Jesus's cup. Because every time he surrendered his will for God's will, he was drinking of Jesus's cup. Every time he walked forward in the face of anxiety, every time he submitted to the Father and followed Jesus's lead when he didn't want to, anyone ever been there? When you don't want to, or trusted the Messiah when the world stood in opposition, all of these times he was drinking of Jesus's cup and his life was changing. Life change was happening. And even when John was just a teenager, you saw something different about him, because in his youth, he desired something more. He desired something more, and I love the fact that the Lord uses the youth of our culture. He calls the youth. He does something powerful with them. See, our culture has relegated the youth to the rebellious side of camp, or at least the lazy, self-entitled side, right? And although teenagers tend to be a little self-focused, the Lord has mighty plans for them. And he calls them into places with himself, and he uses them in incredible ways. And John didn't use his youth as an excuse to take it easy. Instead, he decided to stand up and do hard things. And because of this decision, the whole path of his life would be forever changed. But it doesn't mean that he led a comfortable or safe life. It means that he led a purposeful life. And see, it's hard as parents to let go and stand aside and allow God to use our kids. It just really is. And I just recently heard about a student-led prayer service that took place on the top of a parking garage at the university my daughter attends. This just happened last month. And a few kids got together and they decided to do this prayer and worship service. So they said, "We don't have much to offer. We have crumbs. But we're going to put those crumbs in the hands of the Father. The Father's going to multiply them, and we're hoping he brings a harvest as he is faithful to do." And boy, did he bring a harvest. People came, and they stayed. They didn't want to leave. Why? Because the Spirit of God was moving in such a powerful way that they were on their knees, weeping before the Lord. They were repenting before him. They were coming to know Jesus. Amen. All because of a few teenagers. It wasn't a university-sanctioned event. It wasn't led by Campus Crusade. It was a few teenagers that decided to go and do something for the kingdom of God, and God used them in mighty ways. God uses the youth of our culture. And let me tell you something right now, because you're not going to hear it on the news. He's doing something in our youth today. There is a major awakening for the faith, for Jesus in our youth today that's happening right now, and we don't hear about it. But doesn't it give you chills? Because all we hear is bad news. That's all we hear. And let me tell you, we serve a resurrected Savior that's all about redemption, and he is still here today in control, taking his world over. He is. He's redeeming it. He is faithful to do that work, and he's doing it with people who say, "I only have crumbs." Multiply it. Multiply it and bring a harvest. And it doesn't just happen with teenagers. One time, my family and I, we were in downtown Seattle. It was years ago because my oldest daughter, who's sitting right here, was 5 years old. And she's holding my hands. We're walking down the street, and she pulls me to a stop. I look down at her, and she, without hesitation, said, "God wants me to give that man money." And she points to a man, a homeless man on the side of the street that I hadn't seen. And my answer was no, because let me just tell you, my answer is always no at first. And that's just my personality. My husband is my exact opposite. And I'm sure I had a great reason that day, but my husband motions me over, and I knew at this point I was going to get the exact opposite opinion to what I just had said. And he said, "Julie, we want our kids to grow up with a sensitivity to God's spirit. We want them to respond when God calls. And how can we do this if we don't support her when she says God has laid something on her heart, even if she's 5 years old?" Because that's when we're teaching them, right there, when they're babies. We're teaching them how to be led by the Spirit of God. And we gave Cassie some money that day, and we went over, gave it to the man, and I know without a shadow of a doubt that money was not for that man. That money was for me to learn the lesson that God leads and directs our youth, and it is my job as a parent to get out of the way. We need to step back and allow God to move, allow our kids to walk his path on their own so that they can stand tall and mature in Christ and their faith can become their own. Praise God, John's parents did that for them. John and James' parents did that for them. And even when they knew it wasn't going to be easy, but ease should not be the goal of our life, but many times it is. Many times it is. We don't want to go through hard times. We want to be kept safe from the hurts and scars of this world. And that's not bad, but it is at those times. It's at those times when we have nowhere else to go that we learn how to become dependent on our Savior. And we learn in those lessons that change our character and deepen our faith in the Lord. And that really should be the goal to our lives, is to look more like Jesus. And I'm not saying that we just walk into the hurt of the world and allow the world to hurt us, but I am saying that maybe instead of safety and ease of life, we should be praying for our kids as well as ourselves to fall madly in love with Jesus and allow him to lead and direct us, to do that which is good for us. And that's really, really hard, even when it's difficult, even when we know the path he's walking us down is difficult. We can't teach passion for God and then rein it in when it doesn't look like we think it should. We can't do it. Jesus asked John, "Can you drink the cup?" And he's asking us the same question. Will you allow those closest to you to follow Jesus even when it's hard to watch? Even if it means the decisions that they're making and the way the Lord is leading them are going to lead to hard times, and it possibly could lead to poverty, possibly could lead to them moving away. Those are difficult places. Will you trust Jesus to take care of them as well as yourself and prepare a path for both of you? That is exactly what both of you need. Will you step out and allow yourself to grow and mature in Jesus? See, every step John takes is a maturing process in his life. We just read about the boys asking for the best thrones. We talked about why they're called the sons of thunder, because they wanted to call down fire and destroy a Samaritan village. And John also is the disciple that doesn't want anyone else to cast out demons in Jesus' name. Why? Because he likes to be a part of an exclusive club. But that's not what God was about. And he doesn't leave John in that place, and his life is far from perfect. And as you look at these stories in the Bible, you realize that Jesus is taking him on a path of refinement. He is refining him. And Jesus doesn't teach him everything he needs to know at one time. Aren't you so glad that he doesn't show us everything, all the places we need to change at one time? There's this story that I think about a lot. We were missionaries for a short period of time in Kenya. When I have four kids, it was when my youngest, who is 16, was 3 years old. So it was quite a while ago. And there's this time when we're driving back from the Masai Mara. My parents and my in-laws had come to visit us. They had just flown off on a dirt runway and were headed home. And I wanted to be on that plane, amen? I didn't want to be driving back to my home, staying in Africa. I didn't want to. I was probably the worst missionary you'll ever meet. I kicked and screamed the whole time. But the thing about it is the Lord was using that process to refine me. And there's this picture of us driving through the Masai Mara. Our car is breaking down. It's in the middle of nowhere. There's no cell service. It's hot. We're all crying. Well, my husband's not, but the kids and I, because we just said goodbye to our family. And I had this thought at the time that, would I have said yes to my husband when he asked me to marry him years ago on the beach of San Diego if this picture was in my mind? Would I have said yes? You probably don't want to answer that because the Lord is so faithful. I wasn't able to say yes to Africa when I first got married. I wasn't able to say yes to the things that the Lord would call me to. But he was faithful to take me to a place where I could say yes at that time. And then he refined me even through that process because it's like an onion. Every layer is peeled back, and that same thing happens in John's life. Each story represents a lesson being taught, a truth being instilled, or an area of weakness being revealed. And John takes these lessons and he learns from them and he moves on just in time for another layer to be peeled back. See, John is far from perfect, but he is committed to Jesus and Jesus is committed to refining John. He's committed to refining us as well. As I was writing this, I kept thinking of a song that was really popular about 25 years ago. I just made an old school worship list. My kids don't like it, but I do. I like it. It's like from when I was in college. And this song, Refiner's Fire. Does anyone remember this song? Oh, yay. Okay, good. I thought I was going to get like blank stares. So there's a song, Refiner's Fire, and I've been listening to it a lot. It's not, worship has come a long way. We'll just say that. But it has such great a lyric. It says, purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver. So we're talking about the heart here. And in the chorus, it says, Refiner's Fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy. And I just sit back with that one for a while. Is that my heart's one desire, to be holy? I don't know if it is. And I'm doing some work with Jesus with that question right now. And it goes on and says, set apart for you, Lord, I choose to be holy. And it is a choice. Set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. And this idea of a refiner's fire is found all throughout Scripture. It's an image that Jesus or that God really loves to use. And so when a chunk of silver is removed from a mine, it's not a precious metal at that point because it has alloys or impurities all mixed within it. And they have to get those alloys out. And some of them are really easy to take care of, but there are some alloys such as tin, and it is not a mistake that it rhymes with sin at this point for this story, that are hard to get out, and it takes much more refining to separate it from the silver. And the way that it would be refined is that a silversmith would look at this chunk of metal, and he would know what its potential was. He would have vision for it. He would know what it could be turned into. And so the way it would be turned into a more precious metal was by putting it into the fire known as the refiner's fire. And in ancient times, the ancient way of refining or trying silver would be to take that hunk of metal and put it in a clay crucible, and then putting that clay crucible in a fire, and the fire would melt the metal, and as the metal started to boil, all of these impurities would come up to the top, and the refiner would skim off the impurities. That which came to the top was called dross. And he would continue this process over and over and over again until at last he could see his image in the liquid silver. And when he knew that, when he could see his image in the liquid silver, he would take the metal out of the fire. And one thing was for certain, because that metal was so valuable, the refiner sat on a refining stool right next to the fire. He never took his eyes off that metal because he never left it in the fire one second longer than it needed to be, because he did not want to ruin it. Do you know that's what God does for us? Do you know that's why it's such an incredible image all throughout the scriptures? This idea of God refining us, because he sits at the refining stool as he's refining us, and he will not ruin you. Amen? He will not ruin you. See, the Lord kept refining John. But let me tell you, John had a choice in the matter. John stayed in the fire. That is a choice sometimes. He stayed in the fire. It's our want and desire sometimes to flee the fire. And John stayed in because he trusted the refiner. He knew that it was doing something good for him. It was taking the impurities out of his life, and he was able to surrender them back to Jesus. See, that fire caused John to surrender, but it's the surrender that caused John to change. And this process would continue all throughout his life, because we will never get to perfection here on earth. We won't. There's always something that's going to be refined from us. And the Bible talks about the refiner's fire, but it talks about it from a different angle. In Proverbs 17:3, it says, "The crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." So now we know what's important to the Lord. It's the heart. That's what's valuable to him, not silver and gold. And then it says in Isaiah 48:10, "See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." We hate that verse, huh? That verse is a hard one. "I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." So how is the heart refined? In the furnace of affliction. In the furnace of affliction. And we don't like to hear things like that. In fact, we live in a culture that loves to question God when bad things happen. We somewhere in our Western culture started to believe a lie that has taken root in our DNA that says that if God is good, life is good. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. Amen? It is a lie. God is always good, no matter what your circumstances are. God is always good. He is the very definition of good. And it's hard to hear that, especially when you're in the fire. It's hard to hear that. But let me tell you something, just a slight change in perspective shows us that God uses that fire to refine us and to strengthen us. And we live in a sinful world. Everything in this world is touched by sin, and therefore it is going to have some hard times. It is. But I love that we serve a Savior that not only saved us from sin, by the blood of his cross, when we come into relationship with him, so that we can someday be with him in glory. Amen? That is what he did. But then he goes a step further. And he says, you know what? Even when they come to, when we come to Jesus, and he knows that sin is going to touch our lives, that it's going to affect our lives, he uses that sin that the enemy wants to destroy us. And instead of destroying us, he says, "This is what I'm going to use to refine you. I'm going to refine you through adversity. I'm going to refine you through affliction and trial and suffering. What the enemy wants to use for your destruction, your God is using for your good." Amen? Do not forget that. Don't forget that, especially if you're sitting in the fire right now. Do not forget that. And with this slight change in perspective, we see how God at refining us is a loving and merciful act. And I love a quote from my pastor that was at my church years ago, said this, and I've never forgotten it. He says, "We want God to love us in a way that makes us feel good rather than to love us in a way that makes us good." And then he went on to say, "God is so committed to you that he is willing to do that which is most effective to make you good." He is willing to do that which is most effective to make you good. And I've been thinking about that a lot. See, God is willing to test us in the fire of affliction because he knows our potential. He has vision for us. He knows what we can be turned into, and out of his perfect love, he tests us in that fire. So when Jesus says to John, "You will drink of my cup," he's not being cruel. Rather, he's being loving and merciful because he knew that it is his cup that would refine John into the man he needed him to be. A man with a pure heart that reflected the image of his creator. And when Jesus asks you to drink from the cup, will you trust him? Even if he's asking you to walk a path you don't want to walk down. Will you trust him? Even if he asks you to suffer pain that seems needless, will you trust him even when the fire is hot and the process is overwhelming? Will you trust that he will not ruin you? That he sits at the fire with you, that he skims off the dross, and because he has vision for you and knows what you can be turned into. The cup of suffering sometimes defines people's lives. Sometimes there are people that they have this constant companion of suffering. Have you ever noticed that? Some people are not that way and some people are that way. And really, you don't know why that happens. And John was one of those people where the cup of suffering was a constant companion in his life. He is thought to be one of the only disciples that was an eyewitness to the crucifixion of Jesus. And he writes about it in John 19, 26 and 27. He says, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, and he's writing it, standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, he says, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. So Jesus gives the care of his mother into John's hands when he is hanging on a cross. In the middle of his anguish, Jesus looks down and he sees his mother. And he sees John. And in the Greek, in the original language, that word "see" means to not only see physically with his eyes, but to perceive, to experience, or discern. So Jesus not only saw him, that he perceived their need, he discerned their need, and then he went ahead and he took care of that need. John witnessed a man he loved with his whole heart dying on the cross, struggling to breathe, bleeding profusely, beaten beyond recognition, crying out to his father, "Why have you forsaken me?" And let's just take a second to put ourselves in John's shoes at that moment, because he did not have the benefit of hindsight like we have. He was sitting in that moment, watching what he thought was of his Messiah, which was true, but then his thoughts had to have said, "Why is he hanging on a cross? Why is he dying a death? If he is God and they are man, how come they can kill him?" Because we'll find out in just a second that he didn't understand what was going to happen. So at this point in his suffering, his faith would have been rocked, as many times our faith is rocked when we're in the middle of the fire. Amen? It is rocked, and John was no different. His faith was absolutely rocked at this point, and in that moment, Jesus looks down and he sees him. He sees him, and even in the fire of our own affliction, Jesus sees you. He sees you. He sees your need, and he ministers to those needs, and he suffers with us, and he is faithful to take care of the needs you don't even know you have. That is how faithful he is. And so John and Mary went home having witnessed unspeakable things, but one thing that they were certain of is they had each other. God gave them community. At a time when it would be easy to isolate, Jesus was saying, no, you need each other to get through this grief, and so do we. When we're going through hard times, we need community. It is not a time to isolate. It is not a time to isolate. It is time to get together and to walk through hard things together with our girlfriends, with our brothers and sisters in Jesus. Amen? There you go. I love it. I love it. And so Jesus didn't allow them to isolate, and I'm sure that this bond got them through many hard days. And early church historians say that John took Mary into his home until the day she died. He took his responsibility very seriously. The agony of watching someone he dearly loved die on a cross, the responsibility of caring for his Savior's mother, and the tremendous grief he would experience at the death of Jesus, all of those things change a person. And when we were in Africa, we would have teams of college students come over to help. And when they first arrived, they were full of life and light and new ideas and hope. And then you would contrast it to the missionaries who had been there for a long time that were maybe a little bit more bitter and cynical. I'm not saying all of them. But when you're young, a lot of times you haven't experienced the evils of this world. Many times we have, but a lot of times we haven't. And then you go through life and you see it and you experience suffering and it changes you. You see poverty and disease and death and perversion and brokenness and it changes you. And you wonder, how in the world could I ever change back? And let me tell you, you can't. You can't. You're going to be changed by it. I guarantee you that when John went through all this suffering, that he was changed by it. But John did something intentional. He allowed the fire of affliction to refine him rather than harden him. And we have that choice here today. We have the same choice. Will you allow the fire of affliction to refine you rather than harden you? And if you have a hard heart, if you have a hard heart, will you allow God to come in and soften those places? I love 1 Peter 5:10. Write this down because it is a promise from the Lord. And we need to hold on to these promises. It says, "And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Amen. Don't forget that when you are suffering, the Lord is doing something eternal in you. In our culture, we don't like to hear about suffering. We don't like to see it. We don't like to hear about it because there's nothing we can do to control it. We can't build walls up high enough to keep it out. It is a powerful foe. But let me tell you, John realized something. He learned throughout his life that hope was the only way to combat suffering. It was the only way to combat suffering. So John not only saw his Savior die a horrific death, about 10 years later, he would have to suffer the death of his own brother as his brother was martyred for Christ. And then as his life went on, one by one, he experienced the death of each and every one of his friends or the disciples, until at last he was the only disciple left because he was the only one not martyred for his faith. In fact, he was imprisoned. He was exiled to an island called Patmos, where he lived in a cave, a hard, dark cave. And in that cave, he would be given a revelation from God. So up to this point, he had experienced personal suffering. He had seen individual suffering. He had seen his community suffer. And now he was given a picture of global suffering when he wrote about the tribulation. So when Jesus asked John, "Can you drink the cup?" and he answered, "I can," he had no idea the things in Revelation were even possible. He didn't even know that kind of suffering could exist. And yet, when we look at John's life through the lens of suffering, his life seems bleak. And the applications to our life seem scary at best. And we see that kind of today in our culture right now when we turn on the news and 24/7, it's bad news. And if we're watching the news, if that's the only thing you're inputting in your mind, it's going to suck the joy out of your soul. And something's going to break in your mind and you're going to become bitter and cynical. I'm just going to let you know the truth of what's going to happen. But see, John doesn't do that. He doesn't look through his life through the lens of suffering. He does something different because something happened to him early one morning and he writes about it in John 20. And early that morning, he ran into the empty tomb of a resurrected Savior. And in verse 8, it says, "Finally, the other disciple," that's John. And then he tells us who had reached the tomb first. Why did he tell us that? Because he's competitive and he's a son of thunder. And he said, "Also went inside. He saw and he believed." And then in parentheses, it says, "They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus needed to raise from the dead." So I love that he gives us an insight with this parenthetical thought. He gives us insight into what he was thinking. He said, "I saw, I believed, I didn't understand." Have you ever felt like that? We see, we believe, we don't understand, especially with suffering. We see what God is doing, and that belief or that seeing causes us to believe that he will continue to walk through us, but we don't understand why we have to go through it. We don't understand. But see, that empty tomb would forever change John's life because he met the hope that would combat his suffering. That empty tomb would always represent who Jesus was, what he had done and what he was going to do for those that followed him. See, John met the crucified, buried, resurrected, living, all-powerful, victorious Jesus, and he couldn't help but be changed because Jesus was John's hope. The world says that hope is something you wish for. But the Bible says that hope is something, it's an expectation of what is sure. That's a lot different. And with our hope in Jesus, we can combat any suffering. And let me just stop there because I feel like sometimes we as Christians start to believe that truth of God's word is cliche. I've heard that so many times. Well, that's cliche. I don't want to just say Christian platitudes. Let me just tell you, the truth of God's word is never cliche. It's never cliche. Why? Because it is alive and active and powerful. And it goes out and it does work that we don't even know it's doing, that is eternal. And the Bible tells us it never, when it is spoken, it never returns void. Amen. That's the kind of power in God's word. It is never cliche. The reason the world thinks it's cliche is because it's a simple answer. But it's talking about the answer. It is not talking about the process of getting to that answer. Amen. It's saying that Jesus is the way to combat your suffering. Let me tell you, it is going to take hard steps as you walk through that suffering to hold on to your faith. It's going to be hard, but it is never cliche. The world tells us to run away from adversity, trials, and sorrow. But the Bible tells us that those trials are doing something for us, that they profit us. In James 1, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith," remember, that's refining, "the testing of your faith produces perseverance." And we need perseverance. Don't you love that he allows the testing of our faith to produce perseverance so that we continue to test our faith? Amen? It's cyclical, but it makes us stronger. And then it says, "Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." John allowed that work to happen. And the Bible talks about trials refining us and making us complete. So trials make us better. They don't make us feel good. They make us good because they make us look more like Christ. And John is this powerful New Testament writer. And he wrote 5 books in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. And in his writing, you see a bit of his soul. And one might expect with the amount of suffering he endured that his writing would be dark and cynical and bitter, but nothing could be further from the truth. See, he writes so much about love and light and life that he becomes known as the disciple of love. See, drinking of Christ's cup didn't destroy John, it made him stronger. That cup of suffering became for John a cup that would be overflowed with joy and blessing because of the hope he had in Christ. The same is true of us. Jesus is the answer we want to the change we want to see in our lives. But the process of change will involve affliction. It will. Will we surrender to God whatever desires that we're holding on to and allow him to work in our lives when we pray to do his will? May we get to a place in our spiritual lives where he is our one desire, that our one desire is to be holy and set apart and doing his will, that one day we can call out to the Father just as Jesus did, "If it is possible, take this cup from me," because there's nothing wrong with praying that prayer. But then to surrender it back to him, "But not my will, but your will be done." And in Hebrews, and I want to end with this, there's this amazing call to perseverance. And the reason I believe that there's this amazing call to perseverance is because God knows that faith is a lot of hard work. And I'm going to take a second. I know I'm running out of time, but I'm going to take a second here because I think it's important. We in the church have gotten grace and faith mixed up. Grace is something we don't work for. We don't work for our salvation. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. But once we come to faith, let me tell you, faith is a lot of hard work, amen? It is a lot of hard work. It is hard to believe the promises of God when a world is telling you not to. It is hard to believe that Jesus walks in a trial with you when you're in the middle of a fire, losing everything you thought was precious in your life. Amen. That is hard work, and Jesus knows it. And he tells us in Hebrews to persevere. He gives us this word in Hebrews 10. He says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings. Do you know faith brings a full assurance of the full assurance? Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's the work that Jesus did. That's the work that Jesus did. How do we respond to that? Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. What is that hope? That hope is Jesus. That hope is that this is not our home. This is not our home. And one day, there will be a day when we don't suffer. There will be a day with no more disease. There will be a day with no more tears, with no more fractured relationships, with no more dysfunction. There will be a day, but this isn't it. So we hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. We hold to that hope because of Jesus. He is faithful. And it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Why? Because community is so important. Jesus shows us that with Mary and John. Community is so important to spur one another on, to spur and encourage one another. That's what I love about this weekend. I love that this is taking place, and it says all the more as you see the day approaching. And I don't mean to be a downer here, but what's that saying? What that's saying is that this world's not going to get better. It's not. But our faith is not in this world. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in Jesus. And Jesus is using this world to refine you, to do some hard work in you so that you can be mature and complete, not lacking in anything, and you can continue to persevere, holding on to the hope you profess. And that is how lasting change happens. Amen? That is how it happens. I'd love to pray over us this morning. And I want you to know that I'm not taking it lightly through what some of you are going through. That I know that there are deep hurt and pain in this room. And that is why I'm telling you that the word of God is not cliche. And like I always tell Julie, what she said today, how much time are you spending in the word of God? That is what's going to refine you. That truth, put it in your mind. Don't listen to the world. Listen to the Lord. He's got great plan and purpose for you, even in the midst of your pain. I'd love to pray for us this morning. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for this time that you've given us to be together, this time that we so desperately needed to hear from you, so desperately needed to be with our sisters in the Lord, so desperately needed to worship you in corporate worship, amen. We need you. We need you. And right now we're broken and we're weary. And a lot of times we have no idea where to turn, but we're trusting that you're doing something in us because you are the refiner that does not ruin us. We're too valuable. And I thank you so much that you cause us to surrender to you so that you can instill your strength in us. I pray that we would not see this cup of suffering, of affliction, of adversity as cruel. But Lord, that it's doing an eternal work in us. Give us, help us to give you our crumbs so that you can make something of them, that you can multiply them and grant us a great harvest, even if we never see it. Help us to hold to the hope that we have in you. Go with us today in your most precious, precious, and powerful name. Amen.